Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. And we're going to get through three chapters here tonight. Isaiah chapter 60. When you get to Isaiah chapter 60, we're going to be in the first verse. And then we're going to turn, after we read the first two verses of Isaiah 60, we're going to turn to Zechariah chapter 14. So if you get to Isaiah chapter 60, and then we read these two verses, so be looking towards Zechariah. It is near the end of the Old Testament, and so you'll be able to turn to Zechariah 14, and it's just one chapter before the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. So Isaiah chapter 60, and then Zechariah 14. We're looking tonight at these wonderful promises of God, of the millennial kingdom of God. And so when we see this, we understand that Jesus Christ, so we understand the timeline, that there's coming a day where Christ will return. But before that, this would start at the rapture or the catching away of the church. And so at that point, Jesus returns, and after the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus returns, and setting up after that battle of Armageddon, the millennial kingdom, this 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth. And Isaiah, before the first advent of Christ, begins to prophesy about the second advent of Christ, and we see lots of language here. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but we see this beginning here in chapter 60 and verse 1. Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness of the people, but the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Now turn over to Zechariah. Keep your place in Isaiah 60. Zechariah chapter 14, and we're going to be in the very first verse there, Zechariah 14. I just want you to see some of the fulfilling of the prophecy that Isaiah is speaking of. And Zechariah gives us some great language and how we know so much about what happens in the millennial kingdom in this end time prophecy. And so Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into the captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And so we're looking at the battle of Armageddon there. And verse 4, and this his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. So we see Jesus' physical reentry into earth on the Mount of Olives through that eastern gate. And he places his feet there. Now go on down with me in verse 7. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. And in the summer and in the winter it shall be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. So we know this isn't Jesus' first coming, because we know that he was not king over all the earth. And so we can see that this is prophecy, something that comes in the future. And we know it's the millennial kingdom. And in that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening you've given us to study your word. Father, we pray now that you would help us and guide us through it. Lord, looking for an opportunity, Lord, to learn from you, to have more of a deeper understanding of the words of the book of Isaiah and the rest of your Bible. Father, we ask your blessing now upon these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, back into Isaiah chapter 60. I really want to get to 61 and perhaps through 62 tonight, as we'll be closing out Isaiah here in the next few weeks. But we see here that verse 1, arise, shine, for thy light has come. We know that light is Jesus Christ, that he comes in the light of the world. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, we know that John speaks of this light. And we know that that light, being Jesus Christ, is coming to the world, and that he's that prophet We know that John's not that light. And so if you were reading in John chapter 1, we also see the Spirit of the Lord has descended from heaven like a dove and abode upon Jesus at his baptism. And so we see that literal glory of the Lord. No other time in the history of mankind or in the Bible, the glory of the Lord shone round about people. The glory of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord came on people and they had the Spirit of the Lord with them, i.e. David. But never did the Spirit of the Lord dwell upon one, and that Lord being Jesus Christ, being that light. Only when Jesus was manifest was that actual prophecy fulfilled. And so Isaiah prophesied that, and he talks about even in the darkness, even though darkness will cover the earth, that this light, this glory shall be seen throughout the entire world. And then Jesus leaves the earth, and he says that ye are the light of the world, right? A city on a hill that cannot be hid. And so Jesus gives us that job. And in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 60, and the Gentiles shall come to the light. Now, I realize we're Gentiles and we've come to the light of knowing Christ as Savior, but here in the millennial kingdom, it talks about the kings and the brightness of the rising, that all of these Gentile nations, even currently that have been against Israel, this is a prophecy of Israel or for Israel, all those nations, Palestinians and folks who have been against Israel, the enemies of Israel, even they will come and see the light of God, the God of Israel. And then they're going to lift up their eyes round about and see all they gather themselves together. They come to see thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side, just carried on their side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto the forces of the Gentiles come unto thee. And we're going to see the multitude of camels shall cover the dromedaries, which is just a small camel, Midian and Ephah and from Sheba. And they're all going to come and bring their gold. They're going to not only come to Israel, but they're going to come and bring all their goods, all of their properties, everything. Israel is going to be the merchandise center. It's going to be the capital of the world in the millennial kingdom, which has not been ever really. Maybe in the time of David, you saw some of that, but this is going to be an enlarging, and the Gentiles are going to come there, and we're going to see a huge part of the world moving, and they're also going to bring Jews back with them. So Jews that have been spread throughout the world, that have been carried away into Gentile nations, they're coming, and they're going to, in this Jewish diaspora, and they're going to be also coming in. And verse 11 is an interesting verse, one of the best verses here in this chapter, I believe. Therefore thy gate shall be open continually. In Isaiah's language, in that day, if the gate of a city was open, that meant that they feared nothing, because the gates were to lock out, were to have someone sitting up in the city gate looking to see if there was an invading army. And so the language to have a gate open is like saying, this is a bad joke right now, but like saying your borders are open and that nobody's going to do anything about it, right? That your borders are just continually open and people can come in and leave and come as they go and as they please, bring what they want in, take what they want out. And this is going to be what it's like in the millennial kingdom. They shall not be shut day or night, that the men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles and their kings may be brought. And so there's going to be great pomp and circumstance. Even these great kings of the world who have been great kings are going to come in and out in this instance, and they are going to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they're going to bring all their stuff with them. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. And so those are all going to be gone and cut off. Now I want you to skip down with me all the way to verse 17. For brass I will bring gold. So there was a time where brass was the major metal value, but they're saying, we don't even want that. We're going to bring gold. We're going to bring the standard. And they're going to bring iron, and I will bring silver, and for wood, brass, and for stones, iron. I will make thy officers peace and thy extractors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting or destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. They're going to bring in their salvation. They're saved in Christ if they're in the millennial kingdom, and they are going to bring in their praise, a perpetual 1,000 years of praising these kings and kingdoms are going to be coming into Jerusalem, praising and worshiping. And when it talks about the brass and the gold and the wood, what it says is they're going to bring their very best. They're going to take things that aren't as good, and they're going to come and bring their very best. And it's great because it's application for us as Christians to bring our very best to God, to turn away the things that are that we would rather have, and turn those things from brass to gold, or from wood to silver, or whatever it might be. And in that day, there's going to be no violence. There's not going to be any destruction in the borders. Can you imagine Israel? All of our lives, Israel has been in the midst of war zone. And all of our lives, really, all of the Bible, Israel spent time in war zone and in turmoil and violence in or around it. And here, this is this earth. We're not talking about the New Jerusalem. We're talking about the current earth when Christ comes to reign, that there will be peace on earth, literally, in that moment, even in the war-torn Middle East. And the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Now, I don't know, the Bible talks about some things here, and I don't want you to get this wrong. I don't know that the millennial kingdom has a perfect weather pattern, but from the Bible, I do recognize that the sun no longer scorches, or no longer brings a freezing, because nobody dies during the millennial kingdom. And so I can't say this 100%, but it seems to be that there's no more sunburn, that God has control over the sun, and it's as if he tells the sun, you're not allowed to burn anymore. That God has control over the moon, and he's able to say, moon, you're not allowed to bring cold anymore. I don't know if there'll be a tide in the oceans. I don't know what goes on there. But the next verse says, thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in this time. It just speaks of the beauty of this kingdom, of the perfection of it. And if the sun and the moon are in the sky, what it's saying is that even the sun and the moon's light and glory won't be as powerful or as bright and glorious as that of Jesus Christ in that day. But then Isaiah goes on and speaks of the acceptable year of the Lord in chapter 61. The acceptable year of the Lord, it sounds fancy, but it's just another way of saying the year of the Lord's vengeance, or the day of the Lord's, the fulfilling of the year of Jubilees, that the return of the Lord and the favor of the Lord taking place there is simply all this means. And so here in verse 61, this is a famous verse because we're also going to see it in the Gospel of Luke in a moment, so we're going to study it for a moment. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, turn your Bibles over to Luke, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4. Hold your place in Isaiah. Luke chapter 4. Jesus fulfills this, and Jesus does something amazing. He goes into the synagogue or the temple, and he preaches this message, and they all go, excuse me? That is messianic. Only the Messiah can do that. Only the Messiah can say that. And Jesus sits down and just says, yeah, today that's fulfilled. And they're all like, wait a minute. And that's the beginning of them going, who does this guy think he is, right? And he's quoting Isaiah. But notice, he's only going to quote half of the last of that verse here in a moment. So Isaiah speaks on it. Jesus fulfills it in Luke 4 and verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book, speaking of Jesus, of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place wherein it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now listen, every Jewish born boy and girl knew that that was speaking about the Messiah to come. All of them. So when Jesus comes in and says, and talking in third person and says, it's me, essentially, they would all go, they would all pay attention. whether they believed it or not, they would know that he's either proclaiming himself to be Messiah, or and they believe that, or he's proclaiming himself to be Messiah and they think he's blasphemous. That's what he's doing here. And he goes on and says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. That is what the year of Jubilees was. It was a freeing time, or is an acceptable year of the Lord. It's where the Messiah comes and sets free all those in bondage to disease and sin and sickness. But then he goes in verse 19 and he says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, we know back in Isaiah, if you want to turn back there, back in Isaiah, he goes on, he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. But Jesus stopped in the middle of that because what he was fulfilling on earth was that he was coming to be this deliverer, to coming to be this Messiah. But the second part of that verse is fulfilled in Armageddon, the millennial kingdom, when he comes and brings the wrath of God, some of that during the tribulation, but when the culmination, when he brings it all to an end. And so he stopped in the middle of that verse on earth because that was their expectation of Messiah. So we sometimes give them a bad rap in the New Testament. Well, they believed that Jesus was going to come and be this king and bring this war. And that's what they read. That's what Isaiah said. So that's what they believed about the Messiah when he was coming. But when Jesus came, there was also other verses in Isaiah where we know that he had to die, that he had to suffer. We went through that in Isaiah 53 through 55. We know that in the Psalms. We know that in some of the other scriptures that he was going to come meek and lowly. And so they missed it. They took it out of context, as people can do with scripture, and they read into it what they wanted, because if you were going to have a Savior come, and you were in bondage to Rome, you would want a Savior come. Let's just be honest. You would want somebody to come wielding a sword and to just go ahead and chop off all the heads of the Romans and say, we're free. That's what you would want. You wouldn't want some cold-of-the-ass riding palm guy who's going to let himself die. Doesn't make any sense. But we're all like, well, the Jews killed him. Yeah, but their whole life they've been saying, God's going to get vengeance on all the Gentiles. God's going to repay for everything they've done. And so when Jesus came, and they're like, this guy? There's nothing about him that would make us go, yeah, he's the one. He's poor. He has no house. He's only got 12 followers. One of them's a devil. He's hanging out with fishermen with worm guts all over him. And they're going, you expect us to believe that that guy's our king? And then to make it all worse, he dies. And they're like, God can't die. Excuse me. If he's the Messiah, how's that possible? Because they're seeing this in Isaiah, but Jesus stopped almost to give them this understanding that they had missed it, that they had missed what his intention was. If he would have gone on and read the rest of that and said the rest of that, they would have been like, yeah, let's go. These religious zealots would have been like, it's time for war. It's time to overthrow the Romans. But that's not what Jesus came for. He came with a sword, but it was a different sword. And so when he reads that and he goes and sits down, everybody's like, okay, this guy's either really the Messiah or he's completely crazy. But they had Isaiah, they had this scroll, and if they would just read on and not see what they wanted to see, but see what the Word of God says, they would have got it. And I use that for application for us, because sometimes we see the Bible for what we want it to say instead of for what it really says. I have preacher friends, and we have these great, not debates, but sometimes the Bible says something and we either half quote it, misquote it, or we have taken up in our Bible-believing stances, we've taken up and we've got these preferences. We've read into the Bible things that aren't truly there, or we've left out things that are there, and because they don't fit our box or fit our parameters, we don't preach it or leave it out. And I think it's very important that we as biblicists take the Word of God at its face value, and that we preach it truly. And even the things we don't like, or even the things that we don't understand, we don't add to it or take away, because it can be done innocently, but it's still wrong to add or take away from the Word of God. or to imply, this is when legalism comes in, or to imply something has to be this way, and it has no biblical foundation or doctrine, but it's a completely total world preference that has been put into the Bible and indoctrinated into our minds as if it is Bible, and it's just not Bible. And so we have to be really careful, and I think that some guys get afraid. This is a soapbox moment for me, but I think some guys get afraid because that's just the way that people have done it so long, and that's the way their friends have done it, and the group of pastors they're trained with have done it. And you got to be really careful, because are we here to seek the praises of men or the praises of God? And regardless of what someone likes or doesn't like, if it's opposed to the Word of God, it's wrong. You've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again. There is such thing as big sins and little sins. And so to say that there's not is a lie according to the Word of God. Because there are certain sins that God completely destroys people for. There are certain sins that God completely puts up here. And there are certain sins where we don't, even though it's wrong, we don't hear much about little white lies. It's a sin. Hear what I'm saying. But then God talks about sexual sin way up here. We don't hear that much about... I was watching a show the other day, and a little kid asked the guy, where do the people in the TV live? And he was trying to explain it. And he's like, the scientific answer for this is, you know, they zap it, and those little people, and the little kids weren't getting it. He was like, well, there's a little man in there, and he's in charge. And it was a lie, but he was trying to explain something to a kid, but it's still a lie. Still a lie. And we don't want to have to deal with that sometimes, and so we say these things, but it's not on par with financial sin. God, Jesus talked about money more than anything else. And so the truth of the Word of God is to not tithe is a bigger deal to God than a little white lie. It's just the truth of the Word of God. There's no chance that you can find that if there's anything different than that in here. The reason why I bring that up is because, watch, if they just would have read on and not, they just wanted somebody to come with a sword and chop everybody's head off, but if they would have just read on, or they had read on, but if they would have just have accepted and applied the rest of the context of the chapter of Isaiah 61, which they didn't have chapters, but if they would have taken the rest of the scroll and kept reading, they would have got to this point. Watch this. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old waste, they shall raise up former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord, men shall call you the ministers of God, ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and their glory shall ye boast yourselves. Watch, now watch. If you're Israel and you start to see that God's saying you're going to be called the ministers of God, this is a direct prophecy, or remember, the promises of Israel and the church do not overlap, but some Old Testament prophecy is a fulfilling of the church. Here's a prophecy of the fulfilling of the church. It was, if you were from Israel, let's have a Bible quiz here because you look tired. If you were an Israelite, what tribe would you have to be from to be a part of the priesthood? Okay. Now, if you were a part of the tribe of Levi, what kind of Levite would you have to be in order to be a priest? What's that? Okay. But what sex would you have to be? A man, right? All right. So now we've got, you're an Israelite, you're a Levite, you're a male. And then outside of that, just because you're a Levite, you still have to live up to these certain standards, these laws and the Levitical priesthood in order to be that. And so basically, if you just took that and said, because remember this, Jesus isn't a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. So when he gets up there and reads that, they're like, who is this guy? That's why they're like, is this not the carpenter's son? He's from Nazareth of Galilee. Who is he? He has no Levitical training. He's a nobody from nowhere. How does he think he can get up there? So this is a direct prophecy of the New Testament church showing us that you're going to eat the riches of the Gentiles in their glory. It's the mystery Paul was exposing and preaching throughout the Gentile churches to show them. And this is one of the things we believe as Baptists, the P, we believe in the priesthood of believers. that we're all believer priests, that we all, though we don't believe in women pastors, we believe we can all preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in certain settings. Maybe not in the church, but everywhere else, ladies, let it fly. If they were paying attention, they would have gone, okay, wait a minute. There's some sort of new body inside of this. There's some sort of new something inside of this. It's not just a right now prophecy. There's something futurely to this. And he goes in verse 7, for your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Now he goes back here talking about this millennial kingdom, and we're going to go to chapter 62, and we're going to be finished. But watch this. So he gets past it. If they just kept reading, he's saying, I'm here now, but it's not time for me to get vengeance. It's not time for me to completely destroy, because if you read through that, he's saying there's going to be a time where we bring in the Gentiles. Now watch. When Jesus was living on earth, that time hadn't started yet. Hear what I'm saying. Jesus individually went to some Gentiles, and there were some Gentiles that were healed or Gentiles that were saved while Jesus walked the earth. But not until after Jesus' death, until he gives the Great Commission, was it fully open to the Gentile believer. Not until you see the book of Acts where the Gentiles really starting to be grafted in into that natural branch as the wild branch. And so the Jews there, when Jesus was reading this, if they were paying attention, they would have went, wait a minute. Our Bible, Isaiah, is saying there has to be a time where even the hated heathen Gentiles can get saved. They're just paying attention. They're just looking for what they need to be looking for. But as we do as people, we're blinded to what we want rather than to what's real. Where we're blinded, sometimes I think it's funny because people sometimes think that they are more than they really are. Or they think they've got it together more than they really do. They think that they have something figured out, and really the rest of the world looks at them and goes, no, you don't, right? And that's what was going on with the Jews. They thought they had it all together. They thought they had all the stuff together, and really they don't. And so we see here in verse 62, in verse 1, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness therefore go forth as brightness, and salvation therefore as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. So the Gentiles are going to get it. To this point in history, in Isaiah, that hasn't happened. Even when Jesus spoke the words of Isaiah chapter 61, that hadn't happened. If they just kept reading, context and content are two different things, but they're both important. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all thy kings, and thou shalt be called by a new name. Do you know what the new name is? Anybody? Right now we're Israel. Now, listen to me. Again, Israel and the church aren't the same thing, but they're going to be called by a new name, but this is the Gentile and the Jew. What is the new name that we're given? Say it out loud. Don't be afraid. That's one, yeah, that'd be good. Christian. The overall name would be Christian because we named after him, but the Bride of Christ, it would all be the same in that sense, right? And so we're going to be known by a new name where the chosen people have always been Israel. They always will be Israel. The peculiar people has always been Israel. But in the New Testament, who does it say a peculiar people are? It says the church is a peculiar people as well. And because we're grafted in, not taking over the promises, but being blessed to be a part of the promises. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Again, that's what they were hoping for and they're looking for, but what they missed is in the middle of that is, it won't just be the Israelites that bring praise, it will be what we just read prior. All the kings of the earth will bring their praise and their worship and their love and their jewels and their money and their goods and their riches to Jerusalem, which would have been completely foreign to Israel. Because what has Isaiah been talking about for the prior 39, the first 39 chapters? Isaiah's been talking about there's coming a land that's going to come and destroy Jerusalem, and they're going to break you down and beat you down and deport you and rape your women and take away your kids. That's literally what he says. When he says ravish, that's what he said. He's been saying that all this time. And now he's going, but guess what? One day we're all going to be together and come to the very same Jerusalem and praise God. And the Jews are like, what? Are you serious? I don't think you get it. Way smaller scale, but it's like Martin Luther King Jr., I Have a Dream. He's speaking this in the 60s, and though to varying levels of your belief where we are today, it's much better now racially, the things that have been afforded or allowed, than it was when he gave that speech. And so people then, I can remember my grandpa saying, yeah, we all had that hope, but to see it come to pass. You know, my grandpa loved the Brooklyn Dodgers because they took Jackie Robinson in, and so he was always a Dodgers fan. And so him being born in the 30s and watching Jackie Robinson make it to the major leagues and hearing Martin Luther King Jr. and then living into the 2020s and seeing his son married to a white lady, his grandson married to a white lady, and seeing, like, that was, think about how phenomenal that is. If you live that lifetime and to recognize that. And so on a way grander scale, God's saying, there's coming a time where a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over thee. I send these watchmen, and there's not going to be any rest until Jerusalem has given praise in all the earth. It's like Isaiah saying, there's this. Now, when the Bible says it, it's not a dream, it's a reality. He says it's going to happen that one day Jew and Gentile, everybody's going to come to the very same Jerusalem and praise God. Amen. That's an amazing, amazing verses. And in verse 8, the Lord hath sworn by his right hand. Who's his right hand? Jesus Christ, and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. Remember, all this he's been talking about, the Babylonians coming and everything that's going to happen bad to him. He says, I'm not going to let that happen anymore. There's not going to be any of that. You're going to be the strong nation through your Savior, through his righteous right hand. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way, the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Sounds similar to Revelation? That my reward is with me, because he's talking about the end of the world and what's going to look like. And they shall call them, and the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. It's wonderful language of the end of the, I want to call it, there's no real theological term for it, but I will call it the end of the war age on earth. That from the very beginning, violence has pretty much been, I mean, the third person ever to be born murdered someone. And after that, his evil line, Lamech and Tubal-Cain and all those folks, it was nothing but violence and murder and killing. And that's where we've been. And then if you read your Bible, Old Testament, it's nothing but a group of wars, isn't it? It's a group of putting someone into submission and saying, you've got to be submissive to me and I own you and you're my slaves. And if you don't like it, we'll beat you some more. And then another nation comes in and takes over that nation. And another nation comes in and took. And it's just been like that. Currently, as we sit here today, you probably know about Ukraine and the things that are going on in Israel. But there are currently over 100 wars going on in the world right now. Some are big, some are small, but over 100 wars. Some are just tribal. Some are in Africa, and they've just been in war. Some are in South America, where you can't get into those jungles. But there are wars going on, and whether you like it or not, there's a war in the United States going on currently, too. There's a civil war, and you may not think that it's violent in nature, but just so you understand, the American Revolution didn't start in violence either, but it was still a war. And so we got to be very careful to understand that there's time that God is bringing in and he's going to usher in when Jesus returns is a time where there's no more war on earth. And even when they gather after that 1,000-year reign to try to bring war against God, Jesus doesn't allow it to ever get to that point because he just goes, it's over, and just we're done with that. And then they move into this new heaven and new earth coming down out of heaven. But it's just interesting, as we're finishing up with Isaiah, remember we talked about it from the very beginning, 39 first chapters really speak of Old Testament things, and then the last 27 of prophecy of things to come. Isaiah being the most major of the Old Testament prophets as far as the size of the book, he and Jeremiah, we see that, and then he's the most quoted, as we said, prophet of the New Testament. And so they go back to it over and over again. Why? Who hath believed our report? That's Isaiah, right? And we see it in the New Testament. Why? Because they're like, if you guys will just get the fullness of Isaiah, remember I tell you Isaiah is a mini Bible, 66 chapters, like 66 books. If you'll just get the fullness of the book of Isaiah, if you'll just take it all the way that God gave it and digest it, even when you don't like it, and take it in the proper context, you will be able to understand the entire story of God. And that's what the book of Isaiah does for us. If we will take it and read it and digest it and study it and get it. If you read this entire book, if you get all 66 books and you can understand it, I'm not telling you I understand every single thing in it, but if you can get a good understanding of it, if you can get a good handle on it, you know what it does for you? It's what God was doing for the Israelites there in Isaiah. It will cause you not to fear or stumble at the promises of God. When you got a really good handle on this book and a really good understanding of this book, I hear people say all the time, well, I know what the back of the book says and that we win. Yeah, but there's a lot of stuff before we get there. It sounds good, but there's a lot of bumps and bruises we take before we get there. So it's a really good thing to understand the things that are going on in between time. Because I don't live in the back of the book, because I've told you before, don't listen to those idiots on Facebook or anywhere else that say that we're living in the time of Revelation. No, we're not, because the rapture hasn't happened yet. See, that's one of those things that preachers say, and it sounds really good. We're living in the end times. We're living in the latter times, but we're not living in the end times because the rapture has to happen first. And so if you believe that, so got to be real careful. And you say, Pastor, that's semantics. Yeah, but that's not what it sounds like to a new Christian or somebody that doesn't know. It sounds like the truth because it sounds good, but it's really not the truth. And so Isaiah, those chapters of Isaiah, if they just would have got it, I wanted to show you that with Jesus, because it's the same thing we do. Oh, we're look outside. We're living in the days of Revelation. No, we're not. We're not. Now, if the rapture happens today, I won't be able to preach and say we're living in the day of Revelation because I'll be in heaven. So there's never coming a time on earth that a truly saved person is going to be able to say, we're living out the days of Revelation. Now, after we're gone, those that get strong delusion, maybe they'll come and go, you know, there was something in that Bible they used to read about the man. I don't know, but I won't be here. So when they say that, huh? Well, you see all these things that are going on, wars and rumors of war. Yeah, but you know what Jesus says? But the time's not yet. After he said that, we like to hear that wars and rumors of wars and kingdom against kingdom. But then Jesus says, but it's not time yet. This is the beginning of sorrows. That's what he said. But we take that and we say, Matthew 24, we're living Matthew 24. No, we're not. Very careful about how you use this book. The reason why it says, study to show thyself approved, right? But what's the last part of that verse? Anybody know? Rightly dividing the word of truth. You know what that means? There's a wrong way to divide it too. And you better not be accused of wrongly dividing this book. You better rightly divide it. You better do it truly and righteously. And sometimes we make mistakes and sometimes we misspeak, but if you do it purposely, if you knew better, then you ought to do better. So we just make sure, and Isaiah 60, 61, and 62 helps me to practice that and preach that to the rest. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening you've given us, Lord. We ask now that you would help us, guide us to always rightly divide your word. Lord, your book is all truth.